Well, it's a privilege to be with you here again. I think it was a couple of years ago that I was here last, and I was here, I think, with, maybe not with Paul, but maybe with Dave Stifler. But it's good to be back with you again. And I'm here to go to a conference, participate in a conference at Tavistock. I'm not sure how far it is from here, maybe a couple of hours. But it's a conference designed to talk about issues and current themes and the New Testament church. And so that's our desire to do that. Randy Amos is another speaker, and there'll be reports, I think. And if you want directions, I think Paul could do that for you. The Lord has enabled me to put together a couple of books. I brought some with me, and I just want to mention a thing or two about them. One of them is called Libertine Omnipotence. It's about dispensationalism and Calvinism, and I have some copies with me. It's $10. If you're interested, if that's something that you have an interest in, or if you can't fall asleep at night and you need a sleeping aid, well, this is a good thing for you. We gave a copy of this to a friend, a Christian friend of ours in the neighborhood, and she came back. She said, "I didn't understand anything in that book." But you have to have an interest in that area. If you do, feel free to see me about that. I'd love to get that into your hands. Another book that we just compiled, and I'm thrilled about this book, is called His Dying Request. It's a book on the Lord's Supper. And over the past years, the Lord has just sort of led me in my reading to different sections, different sermons, different bits in books on the Lord's Supper. And in here, it's a book of sermon extracts. I call it a collection of classic writings and sermons on the Lord's Supper. Harry Ironside has a sermon excerpt in here. C.H. Spurgeon has a sermon excerpt here. I have two articles in here about the Lord's Supper. The idea behind this book is to read it and to be encouraged yourself about your participation, the meaning of the Lord's Supper. But really, it's a book to give to someone who may visit the assembly here. You may know. They may wonder a little bit about why you meet in the way you do. This is a great book to get into their hands. It's a short book, 64 pages, but I just want to read just a little paragraph in the sermon by C.H. Spurgeon. And my little heart's desire is, a lot of times Baptists, I talk with some Baptists, and they ask why we worship that way. I'm thrilled about this little excerpt from the sermon by C.H. Spurgeon. He says, "This remembrance of the death of Christ must be a constant remembrance. The Lord's Supper was meant to be a frequent feast of fellowship. It is a grievous mistake of the church when communion is held but once a year or once a quarter. I can't remember any scripture which justifies even once a month. I should not feel satisfied without breaking bread on every Lord's Day. It has come to me even more oftener than once a week. For it's been my delight to break bread with many a little company of Christian friends. Whenever the Lord's Supper is celebrated, we declare that Christ died for our sins. We cannot think of the Lord's death too often." And that's the kind of things that I've kind of put together in this little book. If you're interested in this, it's $2. I have some copies with me, and I'd be happy to give passes on to you. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 16. I want to share some thoughts of that with you about how the Lord can use our lives. How can the Lord use the most humble among us? You may be here tonight and you say, "I'm not sure how the Lord can use my life. I'm not a preacher. I don't have many natural gifts. I don't have many spiritual gifts. I'm just a humble, in some ways, a lowly person that loves the Lord Jesus, wants to worship the Lord Jesus, but I want to be used. How can the Lord use my life?" And I think in this passage, too, that we'll be looking at in a little bit, I think there's another part, too, is how does the Lord use me as we think not so much on earthly things, but how can the Lord get my mind on eternal things? To get kind of away from the everyday, we have to be in the everyday. But how can the Lord get me to think more on eternal things and less on everyday things? And so I think in terms of eternity. the destiny of men and women all around us, my neighbors and my friends, how can I think about their life in light of eternal things? And so we want to look at this passage in chapter 16 of Luke's Gospel. And it's a passage about the rich man and Lazarus. And I think it's a tremendous passage, an encouraging passage. You say, well, it's about someone who died and who was sick and who was weak. And he was the humblest among us. How did the Lord use him? A lot of ways, it's a sad tale. It's a sad story. It's a sad story on both sides, the rich man and Lazarus. But I think there's some great lessons in this chapter, and I want to take some time tonight, look at them, and hopefully point you towards the Lord Jesus a little bit more, hopefully encourage your heart, and hopefully give you that renewed interest to go out and serve the Lord Jesus just a little more. Let's read together with your Bibles open, chapter 16 of Luke's Gospel, beginning to read at verse 19. And there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, who was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died, and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died, and he was buried. And in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip his finger into the water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime received the good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all of this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed, so that they who would pass from here to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from there. And he said, the rich man now, and he said, I pray thee, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that Lazarus might testify unto them, lest they come to the same place of torment. And Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. They have the word of God. And the rich man speaks to Abraham and says in verse 29 or verse 30, he says, no, Father Abraham, but if someone would go to them from the dead, then they would repent. And Abraham replies, and he said, if they hear not Moses or the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, even if one come back or rise from the dead. Let's just commit ourselves to the Lord. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time tonight. Father, it's an awesome privilege and a tremendous privilege to open your sacred word, and we pray tonight that you'll help us to take out from your word, that you would challenge us and you would encourage us and you would teach us. The Spirit of God might be our teacher tonight, and so we pray that you will do these things for us tonight. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. A number of years ago, I had a good friend. His name was Eddie. And he was a humble person. He was a door greeter at a Target store in Tampa. I got to know him, and he was a Christian. And I got to know his boss, the head of the security department, a little bit. Her name is Roxanne. And he was the door greeter for, I think, people knew him so well, for about 15 years. I knew him for less time than that, but he developed cancer, and he died. And I found out about it, found about his viewing, and the store allowed anyone who would like to go that night to go see Eddie at the viewing. 60 people went to the viewing. And I was there, and his boss was there, Roxanne. And I knew her a little bit. She knew that I was a Christian and a minister and a preacher. And I went to talk to her a little bit. She was one of the few that I knew. And she came up to me and she said this. She said, is he really is Eddie really, really in heaven tonight? Now, I knew a little bit about her. She was raised in a Presbyterian church. She was a churchgoer. She told me one time that she went to Bible camp as a teenager. But she told me she hadn't been to church in a long time. You know, and I shared with her, I said, yes, Eddie is really tonight. He was a real Christian. He was the real deal. He really knew the Lord Jesus. And I think that really comforted her. That you could know for sure that there were Christians in this world that could know for sure that they were in heaven. But I thought about Roxanne. You know, sometimes we like to pull away the veil if we could. Kind of pull away and look into the afterlife and to know for sure if someone is in heaven. And I think this is a great passage because it gives us a little glimpse into Lazarus' life, into the rich man's life, into Hades, into heaven, or into Abraham's bosom. And there's great lessons, encouraging lessons, I think, from this passage for us in our Christian lives. And I want to look at that with us tonight a little bit. But first of all, a couple of observations about this passage. First of all, sometimes this passage is called a parable. Now, you can look at it, and the word parable is never used of this passage. And I want to suggest tonight that this is a real account. It is not a parable. It is not a story. It is not an illustration. But it's a real account, and this differs. This account differs from all the other parables that you have in the Gospels. It's interesting, in 19 of the 23 parables, they all begin with this kind of statement, and Jesus spoke a parable. It doesn't say that here. Or the other accounts say this, the kingdom of heaven is like, or Jesus told a parable. You don't have that language at all here. And it's interesting also, in all the parables that Jesus told, he never used the actual name of a person. He might have said a person went to throw seed, but he never uses the name of a person. But here, in this account, a number of things are mentioned here that are never used in parables. We have not only Lazarus' name, but we have Abraham's name. Not only do we have Abraham's name, but we have angels mentioned, and we have hell mentioned, and we have Abraham's bosom mentioned, and the statements that Abraham makes, and the statements that the rich man makes, and statements that Lazarus makes, all language that is so different than parables. So one of the first observations is that this is not an illustration, it's not a story, but it's a true and real account of a real person named Lazarus, and a real person who was a rich man, and truly what Abraham said. But there's some other observations, I think, that we need to make in this passage, and that is, what was this rich man like? Sometimes we get the idea that this rich man was a hard-hearted, irreligious, atheistic person who cared nothing for God or for man. He was self-centered, and he was self-centered. But I want to suggest tonight to you that this man was a very religious Jew. He went to synagogue maybe every Sabbath day. And he went with his five brothers. And he heard Moses and the prophets every Sabbath day. And he was a very religious man. And he knew a lot about spiritual things. And he learned and was taught by the rabbis and the teachers a lot about spiritual things, about heaven and hell, about what a man should do in his life. But he had a head knowledge, but he had no heart knowledge. He had no heart reality in his spiritual life. It was only a head knowledge. And Lazarus was the very opposite of him. He may have gone to this synagogue or not. We don't know about that. But he had a heart relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And both of those things come out in this passage. How do we know that he was a very religious man and knew a lot about spiritual things? But those spiritual things made no difference in his heart, made a lot of difference in his head, but it never came down into his heart. His life was never transformed and never changed. Notice a few things with me. Now we find out he's very rich. fares sumptuously every day, and that he would have a measure of compassion on Lazarus. He allowed him to be laid outside his door every day. And every day, some brought some food to him, meager amounts, but they brought some food to him, and therefore he was brought every day to receive something from his table. And I think he thought he was doing good. He thought he was doing good to help the poor and help the less fortunate. But as you go down further in the passage, you find out that, of course, Lazarus dies and the rich man dies. And immediately when the rich man dies and lifts up his eyes, what does it say? He looks far off, and what does he see? He sees Abraham. And immediately he knows who Abraham is. How that is, I don't know. But he knows who Abraham is. And Abraham knows something about him. As we go on a little bit further, he says, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus here to cool my tongue," he says, "for I am in these torments." And how does Father Abraham respond to him? He calls him a son. He's a son of Israel. He's a Jewish man. And we find out later, I think, from this account, I think we can surmise that he was faithful. He was regular in Sabbath services. But he says to him, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things, but Lazarus evil things." He calls him son. But he goes on a little bit further, and he says to Father Abraham something very remarkable. He says to Father Abraham, he says, "Send Lazarus back to my five brothers. And if you send him back, they might repent and not come to this place." You know, it's interesting, the rich man now, one second after his life has ended, he had every component, he had every aspect of saving faith that a person needs to have. His repentance, he has faith, it's the knowledge of God, a knowledge of what a person should do to come to faith. He has the fear of God, the respect of God. And he says, "Send Lazarus that my brothers might repent and not come to this place." It's interesting, you see these components in the life of the rich man. You know, I want to say there's a lot of people today, people in assemblies. I want to tell you a little bit of a story of a man in our assembly, a young boy. He's 21 years old. Raised in the assembly. Four other siblings also raised in the assembly. But he got into drugs. He got into alcohol. He got into friends he shouldn't be hanging around with, and he would be away for weeks at a time, begin to sell drugs, begin to get in deep into the drug lifestyle. And he was into a drug rehab. He was arrested once and was arrested again. He was put on probation. And this past summer, it wasn't under the influence of drugs, but he was driving a girlfriend's car without a license, with a suspended license, without any insurance, was speeding. Two elderly women pulled out of an intersection with plenty of time, but he was speeding much over the speed limit, and his car came crashing into their car, killed both of the ladies. He's in jail today, and I go to the same jail, and I went to see him. And he said, "The Lord's beginning to speak to me." He said, "For the first time in my life, I think the Lord is speaking to me." He says, I feel the Holy Spirit working in my life." I said, "Greg, you've been in an assembly, you've been in Sunday school, you've been to Bible camp, you've been to youth group all your life." He said, "Yeah, but it never touched me. It never got into my life. It was in my head. He knew things, but it didn't get into his heart." And sometimes you wonder, how is it possible? I look at him and I think of his parents. He was arrested 2 days before Christmas. If you remember, this year, Christmas fell on a Sunday. And we had meetings Sunday. And it was 2 days before, and on Sunday morning, I saw his father. And I knew he was arrested. I knew he was in jail. And on Sunday, I saw his father, Tony. And I looked at him, I hugged him, tears were running down his face. And I thought to myself, he's a godly man. Tony is a good father. Angela, his mother, is a good mother. They taught him, they prayed for him, they brought him to the assembly. But for some reason, it never got from the head into the heart. But, you know, this young man said to me, you know, God had to bring me here. He said, I don't know what's going to happen with my life, but God had to bring me here before it got from my head into my heart. You know, the rich man here, you know, Greg could have been like that rich man. Greg could have lifted his eyes, that car flipped over twice and hit a curb. Greg could have been like that rich man, opening his eyes in Hades. And only by the grace of God he wasn't. Only by the grace of God he wasn't. And there's a lot of us, maybe, that are like him. But I want to look for a little bit at Lazarus. Look at Lazarus for a moment. What kind of person was Lazarus? You know, I want to suggest to you that Lazarus is a tremendous picture for us. You know, we sing sometimes, dare to be a Daniel. You know, we should sometimes say, you know, we should be like Lazarus. There are aspects about Lazarus' life that are so inspiring, so encouraging. A couple of things I want to share with you tonight is, first of all, he suffered greatly. Suffered with illness, suffered with poverty, suffered all through his life. Abraham says suffered evil things in his life. But yet he was a man of deep, deep faith. He is comforted and he is brought into to the bosom of Abraham, the father of the faithful. But another thing we see about Lazarus is Lazarus, in some way, despite his suffering, despite his humble life, despite his lowly life, there was something in Lazarus that was a tremendous testimony. First of all, the rich man says, send Lazarus to come to me, to show compassion to me, to touch his finger in some water and come and cool my tongue. Now, I think he knew that Lazarus would do it. Lazarus would do it, even though he did so many, although the rich man did not show much compassion to Lazarus, he knew Lazarus would show compassion to him. He knew Lazarus would do it. And I think in a certain sense, Abraham is holding him back. He's saying he can't come from here to there, and you can't come from there to here. I think Lazarus is a picture of one who suffered deeply, but at the same time was compassionate and merciful and gracious to everyone. But there's something else about Lazarus. I love to think that Lazarus had a tremendous testimony. Despite suffering, despite his humble life, despite his poverty, despite all those things, I think he had a tremendous verbal outgoing testimony. I think he preached and he proclaimed and he declared in his own way the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he knew God. He knew the Lord Jesus in some way. Because we find him in heaven and we find the rich man when he finds out that he can't go from where he is to Lazarus and Abraham and Lazarus can't go from there to him. The next thing he says is this. He says, send Lazarus to my brothers. Because if Lazarus goes, they will surely repent of their sins. I want to suggest tonight there was something in Lazarus' testimony, something in Lazarus' proclamation, something in his life, something in his message that spoke to the rich man over and over and over again, and yet he turned it aside. He said, I don't want it. But he knew it was powerful. He knew it led him to the edge of repentance. But he turned aside, and he turned aside, and he turned aside. But Lazarus kept on speaking, I think. He kept on speaking, and so he says, if I can't come from where I am to there, and they can't come from there to here, at least send him to my brothers, my five brothers, and if he goes, then they will repent. That's a great testimony. Wouldn't it be a great testimony to say to someone that you know is unsaved, send Bill, and send Bob, or send Sue, or send Carol, if they go, they'll be able to reach the heart of that brother or sister or friend or neighbor. That'd be a tremendous thing. And the rich man says that about Lazarus. Send Lazarus to my brothers. But we find out some other things here that I want to speak about tonight and share with you tonight. There's something very striking in this passage about the rich man and Lazarus. And one of the things I think you have in this passage is we shouldn't look at outward appearances and judge outward appearances. Men looked at the rich man and I think assumed, here's a person who was saved. He was faithful in synagogue services. He listened to Moses and the prophets Sabbath day after Sabbath day. He gave a little bit to the poor. He sat there as if he was listening and had a heart hunger and knowledge and desire for Christ or for Jehovah of the Old Testament. And yet his heart and his desires were far from it. And there's Lazarus, poor, humble, without anything in life, and yet his heart pounded for Christ, pounded for God, longed for the day he would be in God's presence. But what strikes me about this passage is in life, the rich man was rich, and Lazarus was a beggar. But the life to come, it's reversed, isn't it? Who becomes the beggar? Well, the rich man becomes the beggar. And Lazarus becomes a rich man. What does the rich man say now? He pleads. He pleads to Lazarus. He becomes the beggar. And Lazarus becomes the one with something to give, something that he possesses. Water, and comfort, and mercy, and a message for his brothers. Lazarus becomes, in the future life, a rich man. And the man who was a rich man in life became a beggar and a poor man. You know, we look around sometimes and we look, I think, sometimes with misguided perceptions. We look at a person. They might go to church. They might have an inkling of spiritual interest. Or they're disinterested. And we say to ourselves, they'll never believe the gospel. And we never go to that person. We never ask that person. We never reach out to that person and invite them. And that's one of my great burdens in our little neighborhood. We've started with others in our area, an assembly 4 or 5 years ago. And we try every year, whether through VBS or through other areas, to knock on doors. We have a home Bible study. We knock on the doors in our neighborhood. New ones come to our neighborhood. We knock on doors. We say, why don't you come out? You know, there was a neighbor of ours. The son is a good friend of my son's. We've invited them. They've come around Christmas time. Every Christmas we have a carol sing, and we have some dessert and refreshments. And we've invited everyone from our street to come. And every Christmas, only at Christmas, not to our Bible study, but every Christmas, this neighbor comes. Well, this neighbor, during the hurricanes of last year, he was going down to see his father, how he was. He took, instead of his truck, took his wife's car, a little sports car. On the way back, he has asthma, and he reached for his inhaler. He lost control of the car. It hit a curb. It hit a part of an embankment near a retention pond, and it flew into the retention pond, which is about 12 feet deep. And he began to roll down the windows. There were electric windows. He wasn't sure how to get to the windows and how to work them, and he was going under. Finally, at the last minute, he was under the water, submerged. He opened the windows. He got out. He was out of breath. A car came by, dragged him out of the water to the side of the embankment. And Tyler, his friend, came over to our house, told us what happened. I went over to see him. And I said, Greg, you know, you're about that far. You were that far from dying. He said, I know. I said, can we pray together? Can we pray? And I prayed for him, and I prayed that the Lord open his heart, and I prayed that he would come and trust the Lord Jesus as a Savior. He didn't. But I pleaded with him, and I prayed for him. You know, that's the kind of thing we look at people, and we say, well, maybe they are saved, or maybe they are open, but we need to go out and take that step. Maybe it's a neighbor, maybe it's a friend. I want to share a little story as our time is closing here a little bit. There's a dear sister in Pennsylvania, in an assembly that I was in fellowship for a period of time. And she had a heart for other people. And one day she went next door in her apartment and she knocked on the door and she said, "Louise, you want to come to a ladies' Bible study that's starting up?" And she said, "Yes, I do. I do." She said, "I haven't been to church for a lot of years, but many, many years ago I went forward in a crusade with Oliver Green in South Carolina." She said, "I walked down the aisle with Oliver Green, but her life wasn't changed. Had been divorced and remarried twice. She had 5 children. They were married. They had children in town. But she went to this ladies' Bible study. She was saved. She was really, her life was really changed around. And she was so changed, she went to her daughters and one son, and she said, 'You've got to come out to the chapel. You've got to come out to this church.' And so they came out. And Alan Parks came a couple of times from, at that time, Washington, D.C. He preached the gospel, and every one of those children got saved. In time, a number of the spouses were saved. And in time, a number of the children, grandchildren of hers, were saved. About 13 people in total. Because her name is Sarah, but they called her Skippy, because Skippy just went next door to one person and said, 'Would you come to a Bible study?'" You know, I think that's the kind of thing that happens here. They looked at the rich man and said, "Well, he's all right." And they looked at the Lazarus and they wondered about him. But let's go on a little bit further. The last half of the last section in this passage is tremendous. The rich man says, "Send Lazarus." And Abraham says, "They have Abraham and the prophets. They had just what you had. They have the scriptures." And I want to suggest from this passage that the scriptures are the most powerful tool we have in evangelism. More powerful if someone rose from the dead and came back. The scriptures and sharing the scriptures and preaching the scriptures and teaching the scriptures and unfolding the scriptures, just like Philip did to the Ethiopian eunuch, just to explain them and to teach them is the most powerful tool that we have. Abraham says more powerful than if one would rise from the dead and come back. You know, right around this time, another Lazarus did rise from the dead and did come back. And what happened? It says that the Pharisees desired to kill him. Did it bring any more faith in the Pharisees' lives? No. No more faith. He knew it was the scriptures that was the most powerful thing. One thing that the Lord's been showing me about the scriptures is something that I think is something that's been challenging to me. I read in the book, a book that I appreciated, it said, you know, in the book of Acts and in the Gospels, the method of coming to Christ, how we receive him for salvation, is de-emphasized. Not much is said about that part. There is some places that speak about it. But in the book of Acts and the Gospels, very little is said about how you come to faith as a part of the gospel message. But what is emphasized is the person of Christ and the death of Christ. I want to look at two passages with you as we close tonight. First one is in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. You know, it's interesting that sometimes we're so eager to see people saved is we tell them how to be saved. We lead them to salvation far before they're ready and have come to conviction and have come to a need in their lives for salvation. And so they raise their hand and they pray a prayer where the other components of salvation are not there yet. They are prematurely born, you could say. They're naturally born at all. And when you come to Acts chapter 2 and Acts 16, in verse 37, it says, "When they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts." When they heard a message. And what was that message? From verse 22 to verse 36 was a message about two things. It was about the person of Christ and about the death of Christ. Those two things and the resurrection as well, those are the things that the disciples and the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Acts, they hammered and taught and preached and proclaimed and declared those things over and over again. And they said very little about how to come to Christ, except when a person said, what should we do to be saved? What should we do to be saved? The last part of verse 34 and 35 and 36, it says, for David is not ascended into the heavens, but he says to himself, the Lord saith to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel assuredly know that God has made this same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. They preached about the person of Christ and the work of Christ and the cross of Christ. But they said very little about how to come to Christ. Today we've reversed that a little bit, I think. Today we tell everything about how to come to Christ, and we say very little about the person of Christ and the work of Christ. And so after they heard about the person and the work of Christ, and they heard this, it says they were pricked in their heart and said to Peter and to the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? The Word of God is powerful. I think that's the message here. The Word of God and the preaching of the person of Christ and the work of Christ is found in the Scriptures. It's powerful. It pricks the heart. It pricks the conscience. And it leaves men and women to say, how do we get saved then? You know, I think we should do less of that. Now, we need to tell people, of course, how to be saved. We want them to know that. But I think we shouldn't do it to the exclusion of this other aspect. The early church, they preached about these things, and when there was conviction, when there was a heart for Christ, when there was a need in their lives, when they said, what should we do to be saved? Then they presented the way of salvation. Turn with me also to chapter 16. Chapter 16, you know this passage, the Philippian jailer. Verses 25 through 31, Paul was preaching in the city, preaching about salvation, we're told. And a woman who had a spirit of divination, able to tell the future, and her the one who was had her, they brought much gain through her. And Paul began to preach and teach the way of salvation. They were imprisoned, they were beaten. And at midnight they would pray and they would sing praises, and it says the prisoners heard him. I like to think that he spoke about Christ. He sang and he praised and he prayed and he spoke about the person and the work of Christ. We know he did some of that. There's one thing we know he didn't speak about. We don't know all the things he touched on, but there's something we know he did not speak about, and that was how to be saved. Because when you come to verse 31 or verse 30, the jailer says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? He may have heard the songs and the praises and the spoken message as the other prisoners did, but he never heard about how to be saved. You know, I think we emphasize that a little bit too strongly. And don't get me wrong, we need to do that. But not to the exclusion. We need to have this other message. And when people come to conviction, then share with them how to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. As you have in the passage in Luke, he says, they have Moses and the prophets. If they don't hear Moses and the prophets, if the Word of God can't get through to their hearts, even if someone rises from the dead, they won't be saved. And back to our friend in prison, I believe today he's saved. And the way he was saved, it was getting into the Word of God, correspondence courses, devouring the Scriptures, devouring courses, and he is a hungry, hungry young man today for spiritual things. And he's thankful. His lawyer said to him, he's going to court pretty soon. And he said, you can get 30 years. You can get 30 years in jail. And I said to him, well, how do you feel about that? He said, I can trust the Lord. whatever the Lord wants for my life. After the first week he was there, I know our time's over, but after the first week he was there, or the first, second, or maybe second week or third week, I go to visit him and find out a little bit about what was happening. He said to me, you know what happened? He said, I led somebody to the Lord here in prison. I said, you did? He said, yeah. He said, there was a prisoner. He saw me reading my Bible. And he came up to me and he says, how do you get saved? How do you become a Christian? He said, I really didn't know. He said, but they give you a daily bread here in the prison with your Bible. And the last page near the back of the daily bread, they always have a way to be saved. So I took the daily bread and I told him to pray this prayer. And he said he prayed that prayer. I said, that's great. 2 weeks later, he came back again. He said, another prisoner. Led another prisoner to the Lord. I said, you're kidding. He said, yeah. He said, how'd you do that? He said, well, I was reading my Bible in my cell, and I was doing my correspondence course, and he saw me reading it, and he said to me, he said, how can I be saved? So I said, I got up my daily bread, and I went to the back, and I told him to pray this prayer. I said, you're wearing that daily bread out. You know, there's been five people, I don't know if they're all saved, been five people that have professed salvation through a man who most of his life sat in an assembly, never was saved. But now is in prison, and he said to me, you know, about the 30 years, he said, maybe the Lord wants me here. I was amazed. That's a changed life. That's a changed heart. That's the kind of person Lazarus was. Let's close in a word of prayer.